And having had the opportunity to have Christian parents who ostensibly love the Lord, yet at the same time never really wrestling in the immigrant story. Remember, you don't come to America in those days, 50, 60, 70, 100 years ago, thinking your children are going to lose their linguistic and cultural connections. You think I'm going to go and I'm going to have freedom or new opportunity or flee refugee and flee as refugees, flee war, famine, and oppression, which is, by the way, why most people leave. Most people leave their ancestral homes because of famine or oppression or suffering. And they come here, and they quickly realize that their kids are not like them. They don't speak the same language to the same degree. And so last year we wrestled with what the Bible says about interracial marriage, because that's a huge marker. And my parents struggled with it. Many of their peers, Christian, godly men and women in many respects, but when it came down to if I was to date a black girl, if I was to date a white girl, that would have been extremely difficult for them to understand. And I don't think they'd ever really, listen, applied the gospel to race and marriage. And that was last year. This year, the Lord led me to really reflect on a bigger global scale of culture. And so the message this morning is not classically an expository treatment of Ephesians chapter 1. If you're interested, you can go on our website. 2008, I preached 2 sermons on Ephesians 1. And if you go just around, Pastor Steve's probably preached 100 sermons on this passage because he's doing ministry for a long time and others. You could find books and stuff. So I've treated this passage expositionally in other senses. The repetition of in Christ, the Trinitarian nature of salvation, the past, present, future aspects of salvation in terms of God predestining us. We are currently in Christ and the Spirit seals us in the future. I lay that down because I'm departing from my typical expository treatment to give you what I hope is still a biblical treatment. Because the Bible was not written in the time of 2018, but the truths of the Bible are eternally relevant, including in 2018 on race. And so this morning, reflecting on the fact that what does it mean to be an American? What does it mean to be someone living in America? What does it mean to be predominantly an immigrant, children of immigrants or of East Asian descent for some of you or many of you? How does this work? And so I have 3 points this morning from this text that will help expand as we reflect as a congregation and ultimately as a church, both here and in Newton campus. Both English congregations are going to be hearing this message for good or not. 3 points I'd like to offer us. First point is this. What are the 3 types of culture? And is it even biblical to think of it that way? What are the 3 types of culture? And is it biblical? Can I find that in the Bible? Because I'm going to share that a very helpful framework to look at things is through 3 cultures. A very helpful lens to look at things is through this 3 culture framework. A very helpful way to go to your work, and then when you're on that conference call, online virtual conference with someone in Asia or someone in Europe or someone in Africa or someone in Latin America, and you're trying to figure things out, as you understand, there are basically 1 way to look at it, 1 helpful way, I don't think it's the only way, is a 3 culture model, tripartite view of culture. And is it biblical? That's the first point. What are the 3? What's the 3 culture model of culture? Number 2. How does the gospel of Jesus Christ, the message of Jesus, how does it offer salvation to each of those 3 cultures? If you really can sort of break down human experience in sort of 3, of course, you can fall in the danger of oversimplifying anything. But as a helpful framework, how does the gospel actually bring salvation and hope to all and each of those types of cultures? And then thirdly, what difference does it make to you sitting here this morning? What difference does it make to us sitting in America at this time in our history? What difference does it make to us who may be called BCC, whose name has the word Chinese in it? Whether you are ethnically Chinese, whether you even consider yourself Chinese, or whether you just are here because you have friends here, or you like the services or whatever, what does it mean for us today to be in this thing? So again, 3, and I know, hang in there, this sounds like a lecture. Some of you look like that, but I hope this will be biblical and edifying. What is the 3 culture model of looking at culture, and is it biblical? Can we find supporting, corroborating at least teaching in the Bible? Secondly, how does the gospel speak hope and salvation to each of those cultures? And along the way, we'll ask you, what is your predominant cultural view? And then thirdly, what difference does it make? So first of all, I need to explain to you the 3 basic cultures and then show you from the passage. So hang in there with me. The problem with us in America sitting here today, as I look out across this room, recognizing a lot of us have come or either are in America and living in America now, or born or raised here, or coming from East Asia, is that we're actually missing, probably we have a very small representation of one of those three models. So I'll get to that as a third one. In fact, in my conversations with people in this church about this, they can guess what the first two are. They have the hardest time guessing what the third one is. But when I go to another congregation, no problem. And we'll explain that. There's the three basic models. It has to do with what is sin, or what is the fundamental problem in human history in those cultures. The first model for us to, by way of, not necessarily the first of importance, but just to start there, is what missiologists, anthropologists would call guilt-innocence cultures. Guilt-innocence cultures. And the basic notion is this. Sin is breaking and transgressing God's law. You've committed a criminal act. You're a sinner. You are objectively guilty. And that guilt must be paid for, must be atoned for. And so the way you offer the salvation, the way the notion is you need to become innocent. And so therefore, that's how we look at things. It's a guilt-innocence culture. The second type of culture, which I think will be fairly readily grasped by this group here, is this. Shame-honor. Shame-honor culture. This has to do with a collectivistic group. That if the guilt-innocence culture is individualistic, then the shame honor is this group, and the idea is if you shame your people, you shame your family, your nation, then your fundamental problem is you've been cast out, you've been excluded, you have no people, you are in shame. Therefore, the remedy is honor restoration, is honor coming back, is your honor being restored. So, guilt innocence cultures, shame honor cultures, I will give money. Not really. I would just really be interested if anyone in their mind could guess what the third one is. Because if you're playing along with me and hanging in with me, this guilt innocence is probably a Western-minded, you know, sort of American, European kind of notion. Western Christianity notion. The shame honor one is easily, especially if you have, you know, Asian ancestors, this is definitely the mentality of many of the cultures in the East. But there's another culture that's present in America, maybe not so in this room, maybe not so in Boston, but actually it is everywhere. And that's called fear-power. Fear-power cultures. This is where you live life in abject fear, often of unseen powers or spirits. And so the problem is, you live in fear, you don't know how to appease the spirits. And so then you will go, and you will try to get power over those spirits through spells, through icons, through rituals, through incense, through things like this. Now, before we expand that more, is this even in the Bible? Well, my heart of this text will be in Paul's prayer. But I want to encourage you at another time to look through it. Maybe if you're one of our small groups that study the passage during the week, you can look at it here. But Paul's prayer, the focus of my sermon in terms of the biblical basis, really comes from the prayer. So let's begin that prayer in verse 15, would you? And I want you to see that Paul actually prays for each of those cultures in this way. Take a look at Ephesians chapter 1, verse 15. When Paul says this, "For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him." Here it is, verse 18. "Having the eyes of your hearts enlightened so that you may know what is here's the first one, hope to which he has called you. The hope of forgiveness of your sins, if you read early in chapter 1. Where are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints?" Inheritance has to do with being included. A cast out son or daughter does not get an inheritance. Only a child included in the community with honor intact gets inheritance. And then what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe according to the working of his great might. It's been staring at you. If you've ever read Ephesians chapter 1, it's been staring at you this time. Paul says, if you're someone that knows God, here's my prayer, that you know the hope that you are innocent in Christ. My God, I wish he would just open your eyes. For some of us, he's really also saying, everyone, he wants us to understand this. And you have an inheritance. You are not cast out. You are not alone. You are not just unworthy. You are included. And for others of us who just maybe we don't really struggle with a palpable sense of guilt or shame, but we're like, and God, Paul says, I want you to know power. That is the least Western religious mindset of power. A few years ago, we were doing a baptism in our church when we could fit all the baptism candidates and all the service folks in our sanctuary there. It was fun but crowded, probably illegal, breaking the fire code, but it was fun. And I distinctly remember one set of testimonies from our Mandarin-speaking congregation at the time. You know, often the Cantonese-speaking and English-speaking would talk about, you know, I went up and I learned I'm sinful and I'm shameful and God restored me. A lot of times the English folks would talk about, you know, I'm a sinner. But this one sister came up, and if you were, some of you are here, you remember this. She came up and she talked about how she came to Christ because she had these idols and they were no longer helping her, but she felt they were still harming her. And so she came to believe in Jesus, and then what she did, and honestly, most of the people in the room, I thought, probably didn't appreciate or understand her story. She went back and she took a hammer and she smashed all the idols. Now, honestly, I looked around at people in the room listening, and some people were like, whoa, that's kind of extreme. They're kind of laughing. And even in her story, she was sharing how some people thought, okay, they're just statues. You know what? I'm convicted and sort of feeling bad because I just basically downplayed this entire notion, which is actually the majority of the world right now, where they see real spiritual powers. And we say, stop smashing it, calm down, that's just a stupid statue. But she understands, no, I came to Jesus because he gives me power over all the things I've always been afraid of. Which this all goes to show that we have, the danger here is that we have a one-sided diamond of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. Just think about that. If you're a Christian, and maybe if you're not a Christian, if you talk about what does it mean to be saved, what does it mean to be Christian, most Americans say your sins are forgiven. That's it. But you go to other worlds, other cultures, or other worlds in the sense of traveling around the world, other cultures, other peoples, and you talk to them, you can go about the sense of judicial righteousness, but that's not, doesn't grab them. But if you see someone's been outcast from their tribal village, you say, you know, I know you've been cast out, but in Jesus, you can have your honor and you can be restored to a family. That excites them. That is something they can relate to. And in fact, if you've been in the church a while, whenever you hear fantastic stories of healings or even crazy stories like alleged resurrections, just crazy things like these things, they're always on the missions field, so to speak. You know, I haven't seen too many miraculous healings in front of my eyes. But part of that is because of the nature of cultures of the people those missionaries are serving and trying to share the hope with. Because they don't necessarily need you to scientifically prove the historical accuracy of this document, if it's possible even to get there. They don't need you to try to give you the evidence and the reasons. And they don't need you to talk about a community because they're pretty happy. But if you go and explain to them that Jesus is more powerful than your shaman or your witch doctor or your village priest, then that blows their minds. And this mixture is all around us. Now, let's not push this to some unhealthy extremes. Of course, no culture is equal, just one of the three. In fact, no person is just one of the three. We're all mixtures. And even in a same culture, you have a variety of people. But let me just illustrate a kind of common thing in how it's mixed here in America. We'll be talking to someone who's a brother who's a Christian, and they believe they are saved by the blood of Jesus. They believe their sins are forgiven. And the same brother then will then devote all his energy to work, to succeed. And then I'll have lunch with them, and he's talking about the promotion he's working on, all these things at work. And this Christian brother who teaches Sunday school will then go and talk to me at meal, and he'll go like this. Knocking wood, though. You know, hopefully the promotion works. Knocking wood, some might call as a superstitious act. But it dates back, and we don't know exactly where it comes from, but the notion that we're trying to stave off bad luck. Because that brother believes salvation is about forgiveness of sins only. But if you want to make something in this world, you want to make a difference in this world, you got to do something. You got to accomplish something. And so he believed in the narrow gospel that our sins are forgiven, but that's it. My sins are forgiven, but I still got to make a name for myself. I still got to find significance for myself. And so he believed in the guilt, innocence dimension of the gospel, which is there and very important. But he had no appreciation that this is not Jesus doesn't just forgive your sins. He grants you honor. He gives you meaning and worth. And that's why you don't have to knock on wood, because you don't have to do things to get power. You have the power. And so Paul would look at that brother and say, you know, I would pray that God opens your eyes to the hope you have in forgiveness, but you're kind of seeing it. What Paul would say to this brother, you need to have your eyes open to the fact that you've got this glorious inheritance. So yeah, work hard at your job, provide, do good in your community, but not to feel good by yourself. Work hard not to make a difference, to feel like you're significant. Work hard for all the reasons to love your fellow humanity, but not about this. And don't knock on wood to protect yourself. Don't even do it in jest. Don't cross your fingers. Don't avoid ladders or don't open umbrellas. What is this mixture? And it comes down to this notion where someone has not fully understood what Paul says, the immeasurable, surpassing riches of the gospel. I have lived my whole life, probably 90% of my life, believing that Jesus paid for my sins. And I could theologically get a correct answer on the other two, but I've just been impoverished. And I'm not blaming my parents or my churches, or maybe I'm blaming everybody, but I just realized the power of the gospel convicted me that I'm forgiven. But my whole life, still trying to fit in. My whole life, trying to feel like I'm worthwhile. But, you know, kind of coming from America, very scientific, sort of rational background, I don't really think about God giving me power. Which is why a lot of times Christians of this evangelical stripe don't talk about the Holy Spirit. Because we don't feel the need for his power. So why would we talk about the third member of the Holy Trinity, whose purpose is to seal us, give us power, convict us of the truth, and remind us of God's promises? Is it any wonder why the places in the world where the sort of the Pentecostal movement, which is very attuned to the work of the Holy Spirit, is flourishing, not in America and Europe, but in the parts of the world where power is the way and the fear of those places, like Latin America, parts of Africa? How does the gospel bring hope? Three quick ways, if you will. If you're a guilt innocence, we call it a truth encounter. We call it reasoning with you in the scriptures. We call it giving you a book by a famous American pastor in New York City to help you reason for God, to help you think about this. And you realize you're guilty. I'm guilty, but God forgives you. Okay, that's good to know. In the Bibles, you see Paul standing before the synagogue leaders arguing that Jesus has come to forgive our sins. He is the one that gives us forgiveness. That's a truth encounter. I major in truth encounters. Boston majors in truth encounters. The college university scene here, a rationalistic mindset, majors in truth encounters. But in the Bible, you also see power encounters. Paul and Barnabas being harassed by a magician in the New Testament book of Acts, turns around and just sort of says something, and the magician turns blind. Everyone's like, whoa, Jesus coming in and raising the dead. Those are power encounters. We don't worry about what you say after that. We believe you. And our missionary partners and friends, if you hear what they're talking about, you can go into this other nation and say, you need to be forgiven. And they'll go, I don't really relate. But if you go and say, Jesus gives you the power, you don't have to worry about spirits. You don't have to do all those little rituals. You're not simple-minded or sort of primitive to believe in rituals. It's because that culture has a great appreciation for the powers, and they live in fear. A truth encounter to help you believe that you're innocent. A power encounter to experience that God is working mightily here. And then perhaps for us, the hardest to grasp, but in this room, arguably, the most relevant one. Power encounter for guilt innocence. Truth encounter for guilt innocence. Power encounter for fear and power. What about shame and honor? Missiologists, those who study missions, call this a community encounter. A community encounter. The biblical example would be the Philippian jail in the book of Acts, when Paul and Silas, I think, are singing in prison, and the chains fall off, and now they're free. And the Philippian jailer goes, oh my, they're free. So he draws a sword, And if it was in the West, he'd draw a sword to kill those people and to kind of put them down. But he draws a sword because he's brought shame to his family and he knows he's going to die. He's about to kill himself. And if you recall the story, Paul says, don't do that. We're still here. And the man is distraught. But he realizes that he's lost his place in society. He was an esteemed, guard. But he has failed and he's brought dishonor and shame. He wants to kill himself. And then something that bothered me for so long. After Paul and Silas explained the hope of Jesus, he becomes a Christian, and the text says he and his whole family. And you know, to be honest, I always had a problem with that. That doesn't sound right. How does the dad or the husband becoming a Christian mean the whole family becoming a Christian? In my experience in America, the dad or mom become Christians, the kids go to church, but they're not necessarily Christian. Not yet, at least. And so I always wondered, that must be a miracle. Until I understood that they live in a collectivistic, group-oriented society. Because they don't need to know why. If dad now believes in Jesus, the Yeshua Messiah, then we really do. And I don't compute that. I mean, I'm so Western and American individualistic. Whatever your parents believe, you still need to believe. And they go, no, I believe. Why? Because my parents believe now. And I gotta say, that's so stupid. That's so wrong. You need to own and have a personal relationship with Jesus. And they go, we do. But my epistemology, though they don't use that word, my theory of knowing says, I know what my parents tell me. We may look down on that, but I believe that is why the Philippian jailer was going to kill himself. And I believe that is why after he came to faith, his whole family believed. Because what they need to believe is that we as a group can do that. And this bothered me. Can I tell you another time this bothers me? When we have our baptism services. And so many times in the Chinese services and English service, when someone shares about how they become a Christian, I'm a seminary grad. I want them to talk about Jesus atoned for my sins, the penal substitution, the substitutionary atonement. I want to hear these glorious terms of theology. You know what many people say? I came to Boston for college. I had no friends. But this Christian group on campus took me in. And I want to go, so if another religion took you in, you just believe? If a cult took you in, you just believe? Because I did not appreciate the pain and the torment of shame as a sin and an idol. So that not belonging is the greatest fear. My greatest fear is not measuring up. My greatest fear is being guilty. I'm not afraid of not having power. I'm not really afraid of not belonging, though I obviously feel those as well. But I realized, no, this is a part of the gospel. All those years until I came to this church and started interacting with more parents of adopted kids, I neglected the doctrine of adoption. It was through reading I understood the importance, but it was through seeing it. A few of my families, before Karen and I moved from California to Boston, we met a family who finally had adopted a child. I'd never really met a family. And then coming here, actually, a number of adopted kids. Actually, some kids didn't know they were adopted, which in some ways is a beautiful thing as well. But for so many people, being adopted as sons or daughters doesn't move me. But for some people, being included in the ultimate family, the family of Jesus, where he's not just your savior, he's your older brother, that shatters the barriers and melts the heart and gives us faith to believe in the gospel. This is all around us. And we have to understand the value in our cultures here. We talk about what it means to know that Jesus gives you forgiveness, but Jesus also gives you adoption, a family, one people. Go back and read the Bible again. That is everywhere in the Bible. And Jesus, through the power of the Spirit, gives you might, gives you overcoming power to be victorious against spiritual battles, against temptation, against warfare. But we need to ask ourselves, which of these cultures most reflect where you are? What are you most afraid of? Being wronging, you eaten away by guilt? What are your greatest fear? Shame, people finding out what you've done, that they would cast you out? What is your greatest issue? Are you afraid of things? Always trying to make sure you can make things work in your favor? Guilt, innocence, cultures. Jesus saves and brings the truth and the hope of forgiveness. Shame, honor, cultures. Jesus comes and gives you, restores your honor, brings you into his family, his child, his son or daughter. Fear, power, cultures. Jesus is the one whom this passage says has given all power and dominion and authority. And again, if I were to be honest, I would always come to those passages about Jesus, the most power, dominion, blah, blah, blah. Okay, go on. Because I don't fear or have a sense of power. But if you go to cultures in this country or around the world, and they read Ephesians 1, that pastor will come up and say, Jesus gives us power, people. And go to other cultures around the world, pastor will come up and say, Jesus gives you an inheritance. Your parents may hate you. They may disapprove of you. They may have cast you out, think you're a failure. But Jesus takes you in. And come to places like this church or in America or my pulpit, I'll say, Ephesians, he's forgiven your sins. But what we really need to understand is that all of these are there. We may be obsessed. You may be lacking, missing an entire dimension. You may, like that brother, believe that Jesus forgives your sins, but be striving for honor in ungodly and unsatisfying ways. You may believe Jesus forgives your sin, but seeking to get power in your life through ways that are not going to actually do it, because we don't believe that Jesus actually saves the wholeness of your life. He just forgives your sins. What difference does it make? And we're kind of moving into that, the third point. And the first point is this, that what are the three cultures? The missiologists, scholars of missions and culture, talk about the guilt-innocence cultures, the shame-honor cultures, and the fear-power cultures. The gospel speaks to all three at the same time, and in the same way, because Jesus not only makes the way to be forgiven, he makes you his brother, brings you in, and through him you have power to conquer death and anything that would actually threaten your soul and salvation. But what does this mean today? Well, this little paper, one of the things that we do on the English side is we will print this commitment card you also have. We printed this in color and on cardstock. If you've ever been in an immigrant church whose roots are working class and poor, this has a word for it: waste of money. And furthermore, the commitment card in there, we might print two for you next week. Why? Because we want to give one to you and your accountability partner. We put one in here this week. Why? Because as sort of and again, I don't want to oversimplify, but as an individualistic culture I value, you need to make a commitment. You need to understand it. So I'm going to use the paper and the ink and the human resources to insert this thing, even though we're not going to collect it from any of you today. And yes, we're going to put it all in next week. What about all those hundreds of papers? Well, in my mind, that is important for you to make an authentic commitment. Talking to a Chinese brother about this, Pastor Enoch, why are you putting it in twice? Don't they just need it once? And I explained this whole thing. He doesn't see it my way. And here's why. In a collectivistic group, if the pastor comes up and says, we're doing this, guess what? We're doing this. And I explain to him, in the ABC, American-born Chinese side, I can come up and say, we're doing this. No one's listening to me. I have to convince them. I have to persuade them. I have to encourage them. I have to reason with them. And yes, you know, some of you have a Chinese-ness in you, or there's a respect for the pastor. But in the end, as Americans, we hold our opinion. Oh, so that person said it. Generally, they do good. But let me think about this. And they look at us and go, what a waste of paper. Why don't they listen to their pastor? And I look at them and go, why don't you guys think for yourselves? And we are not in a bad way. This is not a big issue, really. At least I don't think so. Some deacons are here and there's a treasury report in the bulletin. But this is an instance of which our church, in a very practical, low-key way, I said 3 years ago, is one of the most diverse churches in the city of Boston. Yes, largely mono-ethnic, but diverse in social, economic, diverse in culture, diverse in language, diverse in politics, Taiwan versus Hong Kong versus mainland China. Ooh, not preach a sermon on that yet. In this church that the world and America looks at and says, mostly Asian people, mostly Chinese people, and you're all probably similar. This is why we're trying to reflect. Yes, there's a lot of stuff going on in America right now, but we need to go back to the Bible and understand in a global sense how salvation works for all cultures so that we can approach it. You can talk to someone. So recognize this for your nation, for your church and yourself. First of all, what are you most like? What culture are you most gravitated towards? And to be honest, it's not that simple. Sociologists have the term code changing. It's like when you adopt a certain set of rules when you're in different cultures. So when I'm in my parents' house, I'll go and they say, make yourself home. I take off my shoes. And even at my parents' house, if I'm hungry, I'll ask them permission before I open their refrigerator, even though it's my parents. I go to my friends who's maybe not Chinese or Asian, so Caucasian or Anglo, make yourself at home. Well, I don't take my shoes off. I don't think, well, if I really make myself at home, I think they go, what are you doing, man? That's gross. But I just leave my shoes on. And actually feeling really guilty the whole time. I can't do it. So if you invite me to your house, I'm wearing shoes on, I'm going to probably bring slippers or just something because it just feels wrong dirtying your floor. I'm not really making myself at home, but I don't think that. I don't go around thinking, you insult me by inviting me to make myself at home, but you oppress me with my shoes. No, I don't think that. And the same way as people who are immigrants of a higher socioeconomic class with the ability to speak the majority tongue, English, because a lot of folks, if they don't speak the common tongue, English in this case, they actually don't, that's a great limitation to quote-unquote interrelate and change code. But you can switch, you've got humor and activity among your Asian groups, maybe your parents, your relatives, you come over to your school or your work and you change code again. You also change code from industry to industry. I have a different code when I go to Dunkin' Donuts and I get my coffee versus go to Starbucks and I get my latte. This matters because you need to understand, because you might be, and I might be, putting Jesus and his salvation in a box. We might be limiting the resources of the gospel to bring hope and peace to this nation, to race relations, to this church, and to your own soul. Jesus does not just come to forgive your sins. He does do that. Totally important. But he has also brought you into a covenant relationship. What the Old Testament is, you'll be my people, and I'll be your God. Revelation is, they'll be my people. It's about being a people together. That is in the Bible. That's just as central to the gospel, and you will have power. You will have, and I'm not trying to imitate like my black preacher friend when I say power, but that, and I can't quite pull it off anyway, but you can power, and that's why spiritual warfare, recently at Newton campus, we encountered a case where a woman was demonized and manifesting demonic oppression or possession. And it was freaking a lot of people out, including some of our staff. And ever since then, some of our staff, I mean, this is a woman screaming and we're scared she's going to throw herself off and hurt herself, just crazy stuff like that, that you wouldn't normally expect here. Because we limit God and we don't worry about that because Jesus gives us forgiveness. And maybe as Asian American background folks, Jesus gives us honor. But do you know that Jesus gives you power? What are you missing in your understanding of the gospel? What are you missing in the praise of God? And our brother Gabriel picked songs speaking of the fact that in him we have forgiveness, but in him we have power. Do you even notice this? That we praise him for all these things. He has given you all these things. And this, they talk a lot about the difference it makes in your workplace, your country, in our church, in you as an individual, but it all begins by this. What do you think America right now is more like? What are the people around you most like in terms of these cultural, if you were to put them on this sort of triangular map, where are you? And do you need to know that Jesus not only forgives your sins, but gives you power as well as inclusion? When I was in college, one of my closest non-Christian friends was a worker, co-worker as well. We'll call her name Lori. It's not a real name. And I've used this story, but not in many years. I would learn later that she would be sexually abused and raped as a kid and all these other things. But she was also a fantastic, crazy good artist. And so one day, she invited me to an art exhibit in Kirchhoff Hall. She had a little installation of her art. You know, it's great. Go see her. And I see her. And, you know, it is graphic because she is depicting her. She depicts tasteful but disturbing pictures of like a woman bleeding, you know, and images of kind of rape come to mind and stuff. It was tasteful because there weren't details on it, but to the just artful wise use of like a little bit of splash of red here, it is that kind of thing, reflecting on her value and stuff. And I remember going to the part where you can write comments, and some people said, I love your work or whatever. And I remember one comment stood out to me. This one guy, I think it was a guy, he wrote this, you crazy freak of another word. You're sick and twisted, and where did you get messed up? I never commented about her. I almost wanted to rip it off her pad so she wouldn't have to see it, but I didn't think it was my place. And then later on, as we were befriended and we're talking, I remember we both stayed in the dorms one summer, and I got to share with her my faith. And she said something that some of you have heard before, but maybe it'll be a new thing as I explain it in the context of forgiveness of sins. Because I was telling her, Lori, God has forgiven you. And she just kind of goes, yeah, I know, but I still just don't, blah, blah. And she just wouldn't, it's not that she wouldn't believe. Something else was wrong. Until one day, we were talking about this. You know, if God was real, Enoch, he would love everybody. Premise one. Premise two, I am not lovable. Just all the stuff I've done and been through, no one could love me. Conclusion, there cannot be a God. I realize if I had this chance 25 years later, I'd go to her and say, I would preach and encourage her and share with her that God forgives your sins, God gives you power, but I grossly neglected the beauty of the gospel to say, yeah, okay, God forgives sins and he gives you power over your past, but you are worth something. To him. He wants you. Not like the men in your life. Not like the stepdads in your life. But he wants you. As a created being in his image. What are we missing out in terms of how we talk about our faith? What are you missing out if you're sitting here, you've never quite believed. To understand that God, and the hope of Jesus Christ's salvation, brings innocence to the guilty. Brings honor to the shamed and cast out. And brings power to those living in fear. This is the hope and salvation for all cultures, for all peoples, for our nation, for our church, and for you. Let's pray together. Father, you are holy and majestic and vast. And I confess the sin that I have grossly limited and misunderstood the massiveness of the gospel of Christ. And I'm sure there's way more to understand than this sort of currently three culture view of things. And there's probably more ways that are going to blow our minds. But at least now this is stretching my mind and perhaps it will encourage and benefit some of us here. Lord, to know that you, Jesus, came to this world, not just to forgive of our sins, but to bring us into your family. That we are wanted and loved, not because we're worthy, but because you bring us honor and restore that to us. And you give us power to live each and every day. You don't give us power to never have problems. You give us power and strength and conviction and courage, which presupposes life will be hard. And with this enlarged, enriched understanding of Jesus, a little bit, Lord, blow our minds and help us to see how worthy and how glorious Jesus is and how majestic and vast his gospel is and how utterly due your name is all the praise we can muster. This is just a slightly enlarged microscope on the intricate diamond of your salvation. And there's way more that I could ever probably understand or know. But for now, Lord, convict us. Expand our understanding. And Lord, if we've never come to you, Lord, right now we want to say, Lord, through Jesus Christ, we want to accept your forgiveness of sins. We've sinned and we've been cut off. We are guilty. We deserve punishment forever. But Lord, also we understand because of our sin and our guilt, we've been cast out. We are undeserving. We are unlovable. But Jesus comes to love the unlovable, comes to heal the sick, comes to seek those who have been tossed aside, and he brings us in and he offers us adoption through him to be your child, Father. Lord, we want to receive your adoption through Christ and forgiveness. And Lord, we also maybe, Lord, we've been trying to live by our own power. We might even be a Christian, or we might even believe that you've forgiven our sins, but we've been living on our own power. We don't pray or think or ask about the power and the Holy Spirit. Forgive us. Or maybe for the first time, Lord, I want to receive the power that can only come through Jesus Christ coming and dying on a cross and rising again through the mighty hand of God to give us power to live for him as he has brought us innocence through Christ and he has brought us into his family through Christ. Lord, we just want to praise you and we want to come to you. Lord, help us to understand that. And Lord, it might be a little bit more work to think how what we've talked about today can help contribute to the vociferous and controversial dialogue right now about race in this country. But it can and it must. For your people must have a richer understanding of how the gospel's hope for all peoples, all nations, and all cultures. Do that, we pray. In the matchless name of Jesus. Amen.